Today we are in our second week of the December series called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, where we're highlighting many of the realities that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a baby to this earth, but he doesn't remain as a baby, and what he offers each of us is actually earth-shaking in our world and in our lives. Last week we focused on our longing for presence. In the highs and lows of life, we all know that what we often long for is the presence of others, for people who would offer us safety, offer us understanding, offer us hope. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, offers us Emmanuel, which means God with us, Matthew 1:23. And today we're going to investigate another longing that we have. Actually, it's the longing or the hope for justice. We want enduring. We want ultimate justice in our lives and in our world. We want things to be right and fair and just. And the sooner that can happen, the more satisfied we will be. We want to know that someone's in control. Someone can ensure justice. Last week, looking at God who is Emmanuel, he comes to live with us. This week, we'll emphasize God as mighty God. He comes to act for us. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. I hope you brought a copy of the scriptures, or if you don't have one and would like one, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will give that to you on loan to you if you just forgot yours, and yours for keeps, a gift. If you do not own one, we want you to read the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 9, and you can follow along in your paper outline or online, gracepolaris.org/program. The first point in our message this morning: we live in a world full of injustice. Wherever you get your news, whatever your news feed is, you know that we live in a world full of injustice. A world where poor people are taken advantage of because of their lack of resources. Where individuals are mistreated based upon the color of their skin. Where infants' lives are snuffed out because they have no voice. Where women are often denigrated because of their lack of power. Where refugees are exploited because they don't have access. Where housing is denied to those who don't have connections. Where schooling is inferior because they grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Where exploitation is common for those who have no one to protect them. Where neglect is reality for those who are unloved, where disasters overtake those who cannot escape. Name your time, name your place, name your circumstances. Injustice is rampant in our world, and there seems to be no end in sight. 2020 is a classic example. We ask ourselves, is this right? Does anyone care? Does God see? And should we act? You know, contrary to popular opinion, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, places a premium on justice because justice reflects the heart of God. It's not a secondary issue. In fact, if you look up in the Bible, the New International Version that I have here, you'll find 130 references to justice, all but 15 of those in the Old Testament. If you add words like just and justification, then the scope of that increases dramatically. Why? Because justice is central to the character of God, and justice is central to the actions of God in the world. Here are a few examples highlighted just from the Old Testament alone. Listen along. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20. Follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Later in that same book, Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Over in the Psalms, full of this kind of language, Psalm 99:4, the king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Isaiah, where we'll be some this morning, chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice. Defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Or in Isaiah 51, verse 4, Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring about justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. See, God is clearly committed to justice in his creation and committed to justice through his redemption. But all around us, all around our lives, we experience what feels like to us, what looks like for others, injustice. And it hurts our eyes. It gnaws at our hearts. It unsettles our consciences. What injustice in our world or in your life bothers you? Earlier this month, I came across a superbly written article by Chris Pappalardo entitled, How to Do Advent When Nothing Seems Worth Celebrating. Not only was it well written, but it was deeply insightful about our times and about the Christmas setting, including the connections between our times and the Christmas setting. He writes, as we approach Christmas this year, we're confronted with an uncomfortable question. Is there anything worth celebrating? As we limp along to the close of 2020, a year marked by violence, injustice, division, and death, it is worth asking, what place does a quiet liturgy of Advent have in such a chaotic, turbulent world? I would argue that we need Advent now more than ever. Contrary to the Hallmark myth, Christmas is not a season of good vibes and tasty treats, though I'm down for both of those. The context of Christmas is injustice and death, and it has been from the very beginning. To understand this, we need only remind ourselves of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. At the time of Jesus' birth, God's people, Israel, had been in exile for 400 years. God had warned them time and again that if they failed to listen to him, they would lose everything, but they would not listen. So God sent nearby nations to act as his instruments of judgment. The prophetic descriptions of this time are nearly too graphic to imagine. We read of an entire people, God's people, either killed or enslaved hundreds of miles from their homes. We read of women being raped by conquering armies, of parents so desperate for food that they eat their own children. We read of Israel's last king forced to watch his son slaughtered in front of him and then to have his eyes gouged out so the last image to remain forever would be that of his dead family. And then after this gruesome conquest came the long, lonely period of exile. God seemed silent. God's people, surrounded by injustice and death, could only suffer and cry out in lament. A couple of sentences stand out to me there, these two in particular. First, the context of Christmas is injustice and death, and it has been from the very beginning. And second, God seemed silent. God's people, surrounded by injustice and death, could only suffer and cry out in lament. Is that our conclusion at the end of 2020? Does God see? Does God care? Will God act? The fact is that God promises us ultimate justice in his redemption. God certainly saw that back in the middle of the Old Testament. His people were suffering. His people were exiled. And he would act, and he would do so through one called a servant. We find that in Isaiah chapter 42. Just listen along here, where the prophet Isaiah prophesies, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands or the nations, as he says later, will put their hope. What a welcome promise from God for his people. In a long season of injustice, in a world full of oppression, and interestingly, This very prophecy from Isaiah 42 is quoted in Matthew 12 by a man named Jesus. There's another prophecy in Isaiah that also speaks of justice, better known, perhaps more connected to Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, where you are, page 559, if you're holding one of those Bibles that we gave to you. A little background's in order here. Isaiah speaks here when the northern kingdom called Israel and Syria are pressuring the southern kingdom, remember their split, called Judah, to form a coalition against Assyria. Got that? Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz, the king of Judah, who's afraid of Assyria. And Isaiah speaks in a situation in which Judah feels powerless. They were afraid of the rulers to the north. And their enemies there seem to grow. They grew in strength. They tightened their grip. And Judah didn't know if God was for them or against them, or if God was just completely absent. And then we read Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor the Gentiles of the nations, Galilee of the nations, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We have a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42 that Jesus applies to himself. We have a prophecy that we saw last week, Isaiah chapter 7, about a child who would be born of a virgin called Emmanuel, God with us. And here we have a prophecy about a child that is almost beyond description. This child would represent the presence of God, would embody the characteristics of God, would bear responsibility for governing God's people. It's easy for us to read Isaiah 7:14 or read Isaiah 9 here and think, well, surely with a name like God with us, the people knew he was referring to Jesus, Emmanuel. But we forget that the Judeans here were in immediate need of a physical savior. They were afraid of their enemies knocking at their door. If you look here, Isaiah chapter 9 begins with this foreboding picture of despair for the Jewish people. They're oppressed. They're held down. They're taken advantage of. They're rejected. They're ignorant. They're in need of forgiveness. They desperately need liberation. And lo and behold, a light comes, which brings great joy and certain victory. And then that light is identified with a person, with a child, with a son, with a ruler called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this new one is eternal, not new at all. He's connected to David's throne. He's connected to an eternal kingdom. And God guarantees that this will take place. The hope is sure. In fact, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 is written about something in the future as if it's already happened. It's as if Isaiah said to them, the Lord has done this. If you notice, as the verses progress in Isaiah 9, the pace quickens, the tone rises, the hope blossoms. And at the very end of that, we are told regarding his kingdom that he will be, look closely, establishing and upholding it, verse 7, with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Justice and righteousness are used frequently in the Bible, often as a pair. We encounter the word righteousness frequently in the New Testament. We're going to explore that next week. It's something that Jesus brings. It has more of a personal, more of a spiritual flavor to it. But justice is related. It's not uncommon in the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. And it has more of a societal, more of a relational nature to it. So what's justice? At its most basic meaning, justice means to treat people equitably. To treat people equitably. To reward them or punish them based upon the merits, what they have done, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of race or gender or social economic status or any other category that we would put people in. That those who do wrong are punished in the same way, the same penalty. The word here in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is the word mishpat. And it's not just punishment for wrongdoing. It also means giving people their rights. Isaiah prophesies about this here, about righteousness and justice. And a coming king is bringing it. Alec Mutyar says, here is a born king, actually divine. In him, everything that was envisioned is embodied. The emphasis falls not on what the child will do when grown up, but on the mere fact of his birth. In his coming, all that results from his coming is at once secured. What a picture of intervention. What a picture of redemption. A picture of hope. And remember, his kingdom would be established and upheld with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So what does that look like? And who is this king? It's these questions around which we're going to spend the remainder of our time and much of our time next week. Who is this king that brings righteousness and justice, and how? In short, the Bible teaches that God sends us Jesus to bring about justice. See, the longing in Jesus' day was the longing for the kingdom of God. Just read any of the four Gospels and you see that loud and clear. The question in Jesus' day was, how will it, the kingdom of God, be brought to earth? And the answer was revealed in that day. It was through Jesus himself. And just before this Jesus appeared on the scene, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who is the divine king in human form, several members of the Christmas cast of characters describe him. Keep your finger in Isaiah 9. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, page 831, if you have one of those Bibles that you were given, where we read from two of those Christmas characters. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. First, we hear from Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is called the Magnificat. Read with me, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary begins her proclamation, her exclamation, recognizing God's favor to her, that she had been chosen to bear the promised Messiah. But then the bulk of her proclamation is actually future focused. We see that beginning in verse 50. It's written in what we might call the prophetic past. The future is so certain that it's written about as if it's past. We've seen this before, haven't we? And that's true here. Mary looks forward to God transforming the world through this Messiah. And the work of this Messiah clearly has this world implications. Look there. The Messiah deals with the proud, with the rulers, with the humble, with the hungry, with the rich, with the descendants of Abraham. And the promises to Mary and to her ancestors would be fulfilled through him. In a real way, God is setting up a new world order through this Messiah. And those who are on his side can look forward to a reversal of fortunes in their lives. Mary longs for these days of glory, and she speaks better than she knows. Skip down in Luke chapter 1 to another prophetic passage. This time it's from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. This one is called, if you like Latin, the Benedictus. Verse 68 and following, Luke 1. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is a song of thanksgiving, a benediction from Zechariah about the hopes of this Messiah for the Jewish nation. And it's centered on Jesus the Christ. That which they have longed for, which they have yearned for, will come in the flesh and will restore them. Very concrete language here. Look, deliverance from enemies, deliverance from haters, rescue from enemies. Zechariah speaks about the safety, about the well-being of his people, but precisely how that would happen, he did not know. Two prophecies in this birth narrative in Luke. Two declarations here about a Messiah who would come and bring deliverance to God's people, who would bring about justice. Two fulfillments here of what was prophesied way back in Isaiah 9. Remember, a child born, a son given, the government on his shoulders, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will reign on David's throne and establish his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the Jewish people were familiar with this passage. A king was coming, and he would bring all that they ever longed for and more. And with him would come a kingdom, and they would become glad subjects of the king. He would come full of good character, full of good reputation, and this kingdom would be eternal. It would be saturated with justice and righteousness. And best of all, Isaiah 9:7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. How? That's the challenge of Isaiah's prophecy and the birth of Jesus. And that's the challenge of this specific claim regarding Jesus. How he would uphold justice and righteousness in his kingdom. How does Jesus bring about justice in our unjust world? I want to propose an answer from the lips of Jesus and then make two observations about that in our remaining time. Admittedly, we won't do justice to this connection between Jesus and justice, but it gives us a view. Turn over to Luke chapter 4, a page or two in your Bibles. Jesus has grown up. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil. And then Jesus begins his public ministry, and we enter the story there. Luke 4, verse 16. He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If you want to know the answer, you're looking at him. Look here at what Jesus came to proclaim, what Jesus came to do. He came to announce good news. He came to address what was unjust, unfair. He came to affirm the worth, the rights of everyone made in the image of God, which is wonderful news, not just then, but across the ages, around the world, in the year 2020. But the challenge for us is we see, as far as the eye can see, a world still soaked in injustice. Somehow to us, 2,000 years later, it doesn't seem like this has taken hold. It doesn't seem like what Jesus promises here, what Isaiah prophesied back there, has come true. It seems like a failure, or at best, incomplete. As Pastor Dave Nicodemus said this week, the long-expected Jesus turned out to be the unexpected Jesus. He didn't come in a way that the people anticipated or wanted. Let's continue our journey here by making two observations about justice and Jesus. First, fourth point in your outline, God offers justice in different directions. You know, when people talk about justice in our day, what they really often mean is retribution. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus brought. And people tend to be disappointed in what Jesus brought. They were looking for a conquering king instead of a personal savior. And we, you and I, can be just like that. The fact is, justice from Jesus would be a very threatening reality if we got real justice. You ever thought of that? Because real justice takes real wrongdoing seriously. The Bible calls it sin. And you and I would be in the target sites for God's justice if sin is taken seriously. And it is. And we are. And that makes justice a whole lot less appealing when we are its recipients. But Jesus also brings God's mercy, not in place of his justice, but accompanying his justice. Jesus is the demonstration. Jesus is the satisfier of God's justice. And he reveals his mercy. We see all that in climactic fashion at the cross. It's what makes salvation possible for you and for me. We'll explore that in depth next week. And in light of that, we say wholeheartedly, with gusto, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." A Jesus who comes to dispense mercy as well as to mete out justice. In Jesus, we see the culmination of a God of justice and mercy at the same time. But this current offer of salvation doesn't render the prophecy from Isaiah a moot point. Because Isaiah prophesied about a coming justice, and he meant it. It's real. And our anticipation of justice is real, and it's good. Followers of Jesus, of all people, ought to be the most passionate about justice in our world. We care about people. We care about individuals, that they are treated as equal image bearers of God, not because we can save them, but because we can introduce them to the Savior. See, justice is a biblical issue. It's promised by Jesus. Justice is not primarily a political issue. And we as followers of Jesus need to recognize that. We care about all suffering, about all mistreatment, because God cares about him. This world matters to God because people matter to him, and the people around us should matter to us. Of course, how we understand, how we pursue justice matters greatly. And our world, as we know, finds all kinds of ways to distort it. One writer says that our culture as a whole is knee-deep in the mud pit fighting over the greased pig of justice. That's really true, especially when we think about the concept of social justice. Another person notes that combining the word social and the word justice is a bit like mixing Mentos with soda. It's highly explosive, especially when we don't bother to define our terms. We hear all the time that we need to be on the right side of history, but we have to ensure that we are understanding his story in order to do so. And that's where the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:6 shows the way. Somehow through him will come reconciliation between God and man that will make possible reconciliation between man and man. First, humanity and every person needs to find peace with God. And the only way that's possible is through the justice and the mercy shown through Jesus Christ at the cross. And then, and only then, can we be effective ambassadors, effective demonstrations of justice in our world. Vertical justice is first, its priority, which makes horizontal justice possible. And both of them matter to God, and both of them should matter to us. There are a couple of extremes that we need to avoid. John Oswalt, Old Testament scholar, points this out. One extreme is saying that true bondage is to personal sin from which Christ frees us, and thus turning a blind eye on actual physical oppression. The other extreme is to suggest that the only sin is the sin of political oppression, and that Christ's only purpose in coming was to give human beings political freedom. The Messiah, Jesus, lifts the yoke of sin in order to lift the yoke of oppression. And the church forgets both at its peril. In short, Jesus came to address our obligation to God and our obligation to fellow man. And both require justice, and Jesus makes both possible. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, that can announce and show both to the world. Tim Keller, pastor in our day, says the biblical gospel of Jesus necessarily and powerfully leads to a passion for justice in the world. A true experience of the grace of Jesus Christ inevitably motivates a man or woman to seek justice in the world. But here, our final observation, God offers justice in different time frames. Critical. Mary, Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, they struggle to understand this. If you go back and reread their exclamations, you will sense their expectations. They anticipated the deliverance of God to be imminent in the coming Messiah. That Jesus would come and he would remedy the injustices that they faced. That Jesus would alleviate mistreatment and oppression in our world. Let's face it, most of us think of injustice really as less what happens to us and more on what happens to others. For most of us are on the long end of the stick in this life. And many that we see are on the short end. So we want justice. We want justice in our society. We want justice in our politics. We want justice for our comfort. We want justice for those who are downtrodden. And we search and we seek in vain for justice. Why? In part, it's because we fail to see what Mary and Zechariah couldn't see. And that is that the coming of the Messiah is a two-stage event. Jesus already came, his first coming, the first advent, where he lived a perfect life and ended up suffering a criminal's death on a cross. But that very death enables our salvation, enables the forgiveness of sin, your sin included. And that's the good news that in the present we announce to the world that can work immediate change in someone's life. That you can be reconciled to your Maker. The God of the gospel offers salvation, personal salvation. And we in the church, we who follow Jesus, provide a foretaste of what that King brings in our present lives. We are justified people by the grace of God and therefore able to demonstrate and announce justice in our world. Why? Because we know the just and justifying Lord. But that Messiah will come again. Just not yet. That's the second coming. That's the second advent. And that deliverance, that salvation, is going to have additional effects on our world. That's the part of the gospel that highlights not just the saving cross, but also highlights the coming kingdom. And the king participates in both of those. In the present, we long for justice. We seek justice. We are agents, ambassadors of justice. And we should be. God puts a longing for justice in our hearts. But we still live in a fallen world. Romans 8 describes this. Just listen. Paul writes, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Romans 8, 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan too." We've felt that in 2020, haven't we? The problem isn't in our longing for justice. The problem isn't in our attempts to display justice to others. The problem is our expectation of lasting justice in the here and now. The problem is our time frame. See, the Jesus who brought justice between God and man will someday ensure justice between man and man, but not yet. Our world still groans, and so do we. This is how we reconcile the prophecy of Isaiah 9 with the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that speaks of a suffering servant. It explains why the Messiah first had to suffer, and that same Messiah will someday reign. Complete lasting justice comes with the righteous reign of the Messiah. You know, pursuing justice in our day can feel like endlessly shoveling snow on your neighborhood street while a blizzard persists. You do so knowing that at some point a massive snowplow will come through and clear out the whole street. At some point, the blizzard will stop. You just don't know when. And in the meantime, as you work for justice, you show value to your neighbors. You spark opportunities to speak of your hope. And that's what our pursuit of justice as followers of Jesus looks like. And it's worth it. Alan Ross writes, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the child born into the house of David, the son given by God to be the long-expected king. The first advent of Jesus established his identity, the Messiah. It did not begin his reign, however, for he has yet to put down all enemies. Enemies that foster injustice in our world. Oppression, racism, discrimination, misogyny, exploitation, greed, apathy, and the list goes on. These are injustices that we see and that tempt our own hearts and lives. But one day, friends, Jesus will bring total deliverance. And our lives in the present are meant to advertise what the future kingdom will look like. So we are activists for the king. We are realists on the time frame. We are idealists on the outcome. Ross writes further, almost correcting himself when he says, the prophecy that the government will be upon his shoulder will come to complete reality at his second coming. We may say that Jesus now reigns above, and that is certainly true. But Isaiah envisions a time of universal peace and righteousness in this world, and that has not happened yet. But as sure as the Messiah came to Mary, to Zechariah, so surely he will come back to this world, establishing and upholding his kingdom with justice and righteousness. And you and I live in the in-between times. And in light of that, we cry out. We cry out with pain, and we cry out with hope. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. We celebrate the giver of justice, the one who's come already, and the one who is coming again. Let's pray. God, we see dimly because we fixate on the present. But you're a God who's written the script that includes the past and the future. And you know exactly what you're doing. And what you've predicted, what you've designed is what is taking place in our world. Past, present, and future. God, in the midst of a very unjust world, in the midst of lives where we yearn and long for things to be made right, give us the trust and confidence in you that you are working out your plan and that it is not over. And when it is, you will show justice and righteousness for all the world to see. Give us the strength and the perspective to be a foretaste of that in the present, so that all the world will see and should explain, come, thou long-expected Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.